Good morning, Mosaic Church.
Good morning.
Abide. What a word. To remain in, to stay connected to. Oh, it's a powerful word. I love that there are so many ways God has given us to abide. We can abide by singing alone. We can abide by singing together. And some of us are probably more comfortable singing alone than singing together. That's one of the reasons I love they turn it up so much in here so that I'm drowned out and I feel free to just sing along off key if necessary for the glory of God. But we can also abide as we meditate on God's scriptures. And so that's what we're going to do now. We're going to open up the Bible. We're going to be in the book of Jude. We started the book of Jude last week, if you weren't here. It was basically Jude introducing himself, and it was powerful the way that he introduced himself. So Jude is the half-brother of Jesus, the brother of James. So there's a book called James in the Bible. Jude is James's brother, and they are both the half-brothers of Jesus. And yet he doesn't introduce himself as the brother of Jesus or even half-brother of Jesus. He introduces himself as the servant of Jesus, which just shows what kind of powerful effect Jesus' life, but also his death and resurrection had on Jude. Because Jude, during Jesus' life, didn't believe in him. He wasn't into him. In fact, he, amongst his other brothers, thought he was out of his mind at one point in the scriptures. And yet, after Jesus rose from the grave, he is now identifying himself as the servant of Jesus. And then he introduces the people who he's writing to. He says, I'm writing to you. And he gives all of these incredible things. We're going to talk about them. But he calls them beloved. He talks about how they've been saved, how they're being kept, how God is multiplying love, mercy, and peace to them right now. And I like to, when I'm studying the Bible, I like to try and like have smaller bits of information to help me remember what's going on and where we've been. So, you know, for me, I think an easy way to remember this first week is to think, okay, this introduction, he's saying hey to everybody. So you can just put your hand up and wave it. And you say, okay, I remember what the first week is about. This is what's going on. He's saying, hey, right? Second week, this is today. Today is the second week. He's going to begin to unpack that there are these false teachers, that there are these people that have crept into the community of faith, and they are ruining the environment, or they're polluting the environment of the church, which I'm guessing you can imagine because it happens all over, right? You could imagine in your family. You could imagine in your community of friends, or you could even imagine in church community. I'm guessing many of us have experienced things like this where someone has come in and they've started to ruin it, right? They're ruining it for the rest of everyone because of the attitude they're bringing in, because of the way they're living their lives, because of the messages that they're promoting. And this is what's happening with these false teachers. They're taking a good thing, the church, and they're messing with it, right? They're making it bad. And so you just like, stop it. Stop it. Stop doing that. Stop ruining the environment of the church. And so you got the first week, right? It's Jude saying, hey. And the second week, he's saying, don't pollute the environment of the church, right? Don't make it bad. And so if you wanted to remember it, you could remember, just put like some sort of melody to it. You could say like, hey, Jude, don't make it bad. Right? And then you know this is what's going on week one and week two. And then you're right in. You're locked in. Now, here's what I want to do. I'm going to take a second, and I've got some pictures that I want to show you. And when the picture comes up, I want you to think and take note in your mind what you see first. What image do you see first? Because each picture has multiple images, and I just want you to take note. What do you see first? All right, let's see the first one. All right, what do you see first? A duck, a rabbit, a bunny, right? Someone saw a fish earlier. Did anyone see a fish? I don't see a fish. That says a lot about that person. All right, let's show us the next one. What do you see first? Two people. Some people got some columns. Maybe these are chess pieces upside down. I don't know. It's what you see first. All right, show us the last one. What do you see first? I heard a young woman. I heard someone not wanting to say old woman, but you know, like struggling with that. But there are two things here. You have a woman who is older and a woman who is younger, right? And here's what's interesting. So psychologists, they've worked with these kind of things for a long time. It's kind of like a Rorschach or an inkblot test, Because what happens is, for all of these pictures, there are two images in each of them. And so when you see one or the other, what it says more about you than it does about the picture, because both exist. Because the way that our brains work is when there's ambiguity, we fill it in with information from our background, from our experience, from our history, from our relationships. We bring a lot of baggage to our lives, right? All of us have a bunch of baggage that we bring. Sometimes it's good baggage, sometimes it's bad baggage, but we bring it to life and then we import it into all kinds of things. And this is an example, right? We're importing our history into these photos, which helps us see one thing more than another thing. But we don't just do this with pictures like this. We do this with relationships. We do this with circumstances, and we do this with the scriptures, don't we? Oftentimes what we do is we bring our baggage to the Bible and we see it through our own lens rather than coming to the scriptures and allowing the scriptures to speak their truths over us by the power of the Spirit, right? We bring our own lens to it. This happens often, and we have to be really careful about that. We have to understand, what are our biases? What is the baggage that we're bringing with us? But what I think is really amazing is throughout the Bible, there are different stories where we get to see different characters in the Bible doing the same thing, where they have an interaction with God and they're bringing their baggage to the table, which shades or colors in their view of God, right? So they don't always see God in who God is. They see him for their baggage that they're bringing to it. And we see this right at the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3. If you're not familiar with the Bible, Genesis, it's the first book of the Bible. God is just in create. He's just created this incredible world, this beautiful world. He's created a garden. He created two humans to live in the garden, to work it, to keep it, to flourish, to be in relationship with him. And what happens is he says, there's one thing I don't want you to do, right? I want you to eat to your heart's content of all the fruit of the trees in the garden, except for there's this one, right? There's just this one. And then what we see is God's not present in the scenario that we begin to read about in Genesis chapter 3. There's the two humans, and then what else is in the garden? Serpent. And you begin to wonder, how did it get there? It's almost like he snuck his way in there, right? And he's beginning to be deceptive. What he wants to do is he wants to shape and shade and twist their perception of what God is like. So he begins to give them half-truths. And he begins to tell them that you can't trust God. He's not trustworthy. God's not that good. God is holding out on you. You see that fruit over there? Looks good, doesn't it? Not only does it look good, but it has all of this incredible benefit. It's gonna make you like God, so you should eat it. And the humans, they fall for the deception. And so they eat the fruit. And then all of a sudden their eyes are open and they realize what they did. And they realize the mess that they've made of everything. And so they begin to hide themselves. And then they hear something. And it says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the what of the day? Does anyone know? In the cool of the day. That's what the ESV, the English Standard Version Bible, it translates it, the cool of the day. The word is ruach, which can mean wind, it can mean breath, it can mean spirit, right? That's the three kind of ways this word could be translated. And I think what makes sense is the wind, right? In that part, the wind of the day. And I love it. It's kind of ambiguous, the word wind, because wind could be a really good thing. I don't know, let's pretend for a second you live in a really hot and humid place. And for like ever, it's just hot and humid. And you're outside and it's super sunny and really humid. It's hard to breathe. And then a cool breeze comes in. And you're like, oh, life. Oh, and you, honestly, it's one of those moments when I know God loves me. It really is. Like if I'm walking my dog and it's so hot and then a cool breeze comes, I really feel like God loves me in that moment. It's amazing. Cool breezes are fantastic. But pretend maybe you live in a completely different place where there are hurricanes. right? Completely different place, right? Not the same place at all, obviously, right? And there's these hurricanes, and the wind in the hurricane is bad news, right? Because it topples over trees and it makes, you know, signs come and crash. And I tell you what, the weather people, poor weather people. First of all, they got basically nothing to do in Florida all year round, except when a hurricane comes. And then it's like, okay, Super Bowl time. Okay, we are on. And then they make these reporters, these poor reporters, just stand in the worst places ever, right? And then you see the videos, they get hit by signs and they get hit by branches and all kind of stuff goes on. Right? So wind can be good or can be bad, right? It's just the wind of the day. So God comes down in the wind of the day, and there's no, you know, there's nothing else to describe it. So you don't know, is it good or is it bad? What do Adam and Eve think? They think it's bad, don't they? They're terrified, and so they hide, right? That's what you do when you're afraid. You hide. When you think something dangerous is coming towards you, you hide. So this is what Adam and Eve do. They hide because they think the wind of the day is a bad thing, that God is coming in a storm and he's going to take them out. That's what they think. That's what they feel. That's what they believe. So they hide. But what does God do? He calls out to them with a question. What does he say? How could you have done this? No. He says, hey, where are you? Where are you? Like he doesn't know, right? It's a great question. We could ponder this, I mean, for hours. And so we're going to. No, we're going to get back to Jude. But here's the thing. This is one of those moments where Adam and Eve's baggage that they're bringing colors God's, like what they think about God towards them, what they think about his disposition towards them, what they think about his character. They think he's unsafe. They think he's mad at them. They think he's going to hurt them. So they hide. But God just comes and he says, hey, where are you? It was like the most unassuming, gentle question he could ask, the most gentle way he could approach them in that moment. They think God is coming to destroy them, and God's coming to invite them out of hiding. It's completely different, but it's colored by their perception. And it talks about the wind of the day. And this is a theme that begins to play throughout the scriptures, the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord gets colored in a number of different ways depending on the person's perception of their relationship with God, whether they think they have good right standing with God or not. And you'll see it described all kinds of different ways. And I love the way that Jesus talks. When Jesus comes in John chapter 3, we get the most famous verse, at least in America, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And he says, because God did not send the son into the world to condemn the world, but the world might be saved through him. See, once again, it's easy to think God's disposition towards me is negative and scary and dangerous. Why? Because I've got all kind of baggage that has told me over and over and over again, I am an enemy of God. I don't deserve his love. I have hurt him over and over and over again. I've disobeyed him over and over and over again. So it's pretty scary to come face to face with God. And so Jesus says, once again, kind of like God coming down in the garden, I didn't come to condemn. I came to save. And there must be something powerful about that if the scripture talks about it over and over and over and over. It must be something that's hard for us to get into our brains. And we see this play out in Jude. So grab your Bible. If you have a Bible and you want to look at it, turn to the book of Jude. There's only one chapter. It's almost at the very end of the Bible, right around Hebrews and the Johns. And if you hit Revelation, you've gone too far. Jude. And we're going to look at verse 3. And here's what Jude says. And I'm going to show you, I made some notes so that we can kind of work through our notes together. He starts and he says this, and I love this word, beloved. He begins to address the people who he's writing to, and he calls them beloved. And he says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, there's a lot there. There's a lot going on there. But he says there's something I wanted to do, something I desired to do, something I wished I could do. And he said, I wanted to write about our common salvation. You get the image that Jude has been meditating on our salvation as followers of Jesus. That he's been meditating on Jesus, what Jesus did, what he accomplished, its effect on me, its effect on our community, its effect here, now, its effect in the future. And he's just been meditating and marinating on the salvation brought to us in Jesus. And he's so excited to write about it. He's just captivated by the salvation brought to us in Jesus that he just wants to write about it. He wants us to share together and enjoy it together. He's so excited to write, but something happened. Something happened that made him pivot. He said, but I think it's necessary. I need to write about something different. He said, I'm going to appeal to you. Appeal to you. This is a powerful word. It's someone calling someone to their side in battle. This is a powerful word. It's, I need your help, but I need you to come be where I am. And Jude says, I am over here, and y'all, and we're going to find out, have been deceived by these false teachers. So I want to call you to my side. I want to call you to my perspective because you have a different perspective. You have been deceived by these false teachers, and you see the picture incorrectly, and it's affecting you. It's affecting your community. So come to my side. And I want to appeal to you to contend for the faith. This Greek word is where we get the word agonize. This is a powerful word. I want you to contend for the faith, agonize over our faith, our common faith. And I love that he says it was given to us once for all, given to the saints. First of all, saints means holy ones, means people set apart. God's people have always been called saints, holy ones, set apart for God. And he said it was delivered once for all. And I love the way that Paul talks about this in the letter of Galatians. He writes to these churches in the area of Galatia that he planted, right? He planted them. He shared with them the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And he leaves and he finds out that some false teachers have come in. It's just a pattern that happens over and over again. And they've begun to corrupt the gospel. And he finds that they've kind of moved on from the gospel that he preached to a different version. And he said, oh, how in the world have you so quickly moved from the gospel? He said, here's the deal. If anyone comes to you and gives a different gospel, don't listen. In fact, if I come and I give you a different gospel than I preached to you before, don't listen to me. In fact, if an angel comes and this angel preaches a different gospel than the gospel we preach, do not listen, because it was delivered once for all to the saints. In Jesus, God became flesh. God's word became flesh and dwelt among us. That Jesus is the finished gospel. Jesus is the finished good news. That Jesus is King. And in and through his life, death, and resurrection, we can be saved. We can be a part of God's family. Not based on our own merit, our own good works, our own right standing with God, but based on Jesus's merit and what he accomplished. He said, if you hear anything different, don't listen. It was a gospel, a good news, a faith that was given to the saints once for all. It means in the last 2,000 years, it hasn't changed one time. Now, people have twisted it. People have colored it. They've shaded it. People have brought their baggage to it and seen it in lights that don't belong. The gospel has never changed. Once for all. And he says, contend for this. How are we supposed to contend for the faith? We'll get back to that. Move on to the next verse. Verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. sounds a little bit like the serpent coming into the garden. Sounds a little bit like when God was talking to Cain after Adam and Eve, and he said, sin is crouching at your door. The picture is like a lion hiding in the weeds, hiding in the brush, crouching at your door. Its desire is to consume you. These false teachers, like the serpent in the garden, like the lion of sin crouching at Cain, they have crept in unnoticed. Meaning, not only did they make their way into the church community didn't know it, right? They thought, all these guys are great. All their message is great. Their lives are great. They're fine. That's kind of a mark against the church. I mean, could you imagine not noticing false teaching? What does that say about you? I wonder how they began to feel at this moment. Crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Now, we'll talk more about this later because Jude explains this a little bit more. But basically what happens is sometimes God, when humans continue to rebel over and over and over and over and over again, sometimes God gets so angry that he says, okay, fine, you can do it your way and you can reap the consequences of your action. Because when you give your life to sin, what you reap is death. And sometimes God says, I'm going to stop preventing the consequences from happening to you, and it's going to happen. And we see this play out, and we'll talk about it later. But he said, this condemnation was prepared long ago. And then what Jude will do in the future, in the next few verses, is he'll talk about all these different examples of these people, these false teachers who've rebelled against God and have brought other people along with them. They've gone into communities of faith and they have brought them into their deception, into their corruption, into their sin. They've deceived them and brought people with them because that's what's going on in this church community. And he says they are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. They take God's grace, which is God giving us what we don't deserve, giving us kindness and love and generosity, giving us an invitation into his family, saving us, right? God's grace, and saying, oh, if, as Paul would say, if grace abounds when sin increases, then I should continue to sin, right? No, absolutely not, may never be. But that's what these teachers are doing, particularly with greed and sexuality. They're twisting God's grace into a message that says, I can live however I want. I can live in greed. And I can deceive and trick y'all into lining my pockets. And I can live in any type of sensuality I want. And I can trick people into my camp. And I can use them and I can use their bodies for my own personal gain. That's what they're doing. They're twisting God's grace into sensuality. Like this is a big deal. Now, you need to notice, and you see it here, and we'll see it throughout the rest of the book of Jude. There are two groups of people that Jude talks to. He talks to the false teachers, and he speaks very, very harshly towards them. And he gives all kind of scary examples of other false teachers that have brought other people astray. And he says, you're just like them. But then he talks to these other people who have been deceived by the false teachers. And the language he uses towards them is very important for us to look at. We'll get to that. They pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So what you have is you have people created by God. And just before sin entered in the world, if you think about what our natural status is, you've got God and then you've got dirt creatures. It's basically what humans are, right? We were made of dust with God's breath in us. Right, so we're dirt creatures that have borrowed life from God. This is where we are. You got God, us. And what these false teachers have done is they've looked at the reality where God is king, God is master, God is Lord, and they said, I don't like that. I don't want to have a master. I don't want to have a Lord. I don't want to have a king. And trying to get out of that, to usurp his authority, what has happened is they've actually lowered their status. They've been condemned. But Jude says something very different for the other group of people over here. He says, when you acknowledge, like he did, Jude, servant of Jesus, you find that God elevates you to status of beloved saint. And it's really powerful how he does this in his writing. Now, how did these false teachers work their way in? There's a video that I want to show you that I think will help shed some light on this. Bless you.
We're your friends to the bitter end.
The bitter end.
When you're alone,
who comes around
to pluck you up
when you are down.
And when you're
outside looking in, who's there to open the door? Who's always eager to extend a friendly claw? That's what friends are for. And when you're lost in dire need, who's at your side at lightning speed? We're friends with every creature coming down the pike. In fact, we've never met an animal we didn't like.
Now, this is from The Jungle Book. This is the very first movie I saw in theaters. I'm not that old. It was a re-release. But I was probably like 5 years old. And honestly, this scene in the movie had a profound impact on me. Me and my buddy who saw it, we talked about this for weeks because we thought this was incredibly clever. Because what you have is you have these vultures. And if you don't know what a vulture is, just think buzzard. That's a Florida vulture is a buzzard, okay? You've seen buzzards. And buzzards, right, they just kind of circle. And what kind of animals do they circle?
Dead
or dying animals, right? That somehow they can sense when there's a dead or a dying animal. They just circle and then they come down. And then what do they do to that animal once it has died? They eat it. They eat it. That's their food. And this is hilarious because what you have is you have these vultures saying, we're your friend to the bitter end, right? We're going to stick by your side until you die because you're our food. We'll extend a friendly claw, right? That's what friends are for. See, this is the false teachers. They have come in saying, we're your friend. We're your friend. We'll take care of you. We'll stick by your side. When all the time they've crept in and they've begun to use these people to make themselves wealthy. They've begun to use these people's bodies to satisfy their sexual cravings. But the whole time they said, we're your friends. We love you. We're for you. Now, I tell you what, when we think about false teaching and false teachers, it's all over our world. It's in the church. Right? There are people in the church that proclaim false gospels to build their own kingdom, right? To make a lot of money, to use people and abuse people. And we've seen it happens all the time. But there's also false teaching all over our world. Right? If you just wake up and you walk through your day, you'll have so many different false gospels of good news and hope coming at you that you just won't know what to do. There's so much false teaching coming our way. So what do we do? How do we begin to understand this and work through it? I want to look at our brain and how our brain processes things to kind of help us a little bit. This is stuff that's done by a guy named Jim Wilder, Michael Hendricks. They've worked on the work of Michael Shore and many other people. And so check out this image. This is a picture of our brain and the way that we process information. So in our brain, we've got two sides. We've got a right brain and we've got a left brain. And our left brain is all the thinking stuff that we normally think about when we think, right? It's words and logic and math and all the thinking stuff that happens. This is like our left brain. And this is what we mostly focus in on. It's what we mostly prize and elevate. But we also have another side of our brain, our right brain. And our right brain is actually faster than our left brain. In fact, all of these things that happen in these four stages, this happens in less than a sixth of a second. It might even be a twelfth of a second. And it's faster than our left brain. So before our left brain even knows anything's going on, we've already done a lot of stuff in our right brain. And this is the relational side of our brain. So our brain was created to work relationally first. That matters. This is huge. So you've got these four different stages, and I want to look mainly at this last stage, this action stage. And in this stage, this fourth stage of processing in our right brain, there are three chairs, right? And there are three people that are having a conversation about you in your brain, who you are, what you and your people are like, what it feels like for y'all to do, what it feels like now, right now, in your body, how we should act, how we should react, how we should think, how we should treat people. And there's this conversation in your brain, three people having this conversation. And the three different people are these people. The first one up here is the person who you trust the most, right? This is who you're most securely attached to. And it's that person in your brain, your imagination of them, telling you who they see you to be. Right? So if I was the person that you loved the most and trusted you the most, I'd be in that seat telling you, this is how I see you. This is what I think about you. This is how I look at you. Right? That's that seat. As soon as you're born, your mom jumps into that seat. And this goes on for a while. But the seats can change. And then when you're about 18 months old, you get this second seat down at the bottom. And it's usually it's your dad. And it's beginning, this person in the seat is beginning to tell you, this is who we are. Particularly as you get into your teenage years, you begin to have an identity group of we. This is who we are. This is what my kind of people do. This is how my kind of people talk. This is how my kind of people act. And then you've got this third seat, and this is you in your body here and now. This is like how I feel right now. This is like I can sense how things are gonna feel in me when I think, act, talk, whatever, right? And these three people are having this conversation. And so this is what determines how you're gonna talk, how you're gonna act, how you're gonna react. This determines your character. So it's so important who are in these two chairs, right? So these false teachers, what it says, they've denied Jesus, right? They've denied our only Lord and Master, Jesus, our Messiah. They've denied him. So we know that he's not in any of these seats, which is key because they might know about Jesus, but they don't know Jesus in any type of way that he shapes their behavior. This is huge. They might have a lot of information about Jesus. They might have some scripture memorized. So it might sound like they know Jesus, but they don't know Jesus to any degree that it matters. There's been no transformation in their brains, in their hearts. So they can use that information. Here's the second thing about false teachers. False teachers are typically narcissists. And narcissists are disconnected from their own body. They live in their imagination in relationships with people. And here's why this matters. You guys know what empathy is? Empathy is described as me feeling what you're feeling. Right? So if you're sad, me feeling sad is empathy. If you're happy, me feeling happy is empathy, right? I'm connecting with you on that deep level. Here's the deal with narcissists who are disconnected from their body, their empathy circuits in their brain work, but they just don't feel what you feel. So, and here's how why it's so devious, is they know what will cause you pain. They know what will trick you. They know what will hurt you, but they don't feel it themselves. So they're able to do things that hurt you without it affecting them one bit. So these false teachers, this is what's going on, right? They've snuck in, they've crept in. And because Jesus is not defining their identity and because they're disconnected from their body here and now, they are able to do serious damage to a community of faith. So what do we do? Here's what I love about Jude, It's so powerful what Jude does. Now, I don't think Jude had ever looked at a brain scan before or really knew the four stages of brain processing, but he had the Spirit of God inside of him, inspiring him to write this letter in the way that he wrote this letter. And I want to show you the entire letter for a second. We show us the entire letter of Jude right here. This is the entire letter of Jude. And you'll notice at the very beginning, there's a lot of red, and at the very end, there's a lot of red. The first two paragraphs, lots of red. Last two paragraphs, lots of red. These are the paragraphs where he's talking to the people who have been deceived by these false teachers. And all that other stuff in the middle, that's about the false teachers. And here's what Jude does. When he says, contend for the faith, this is how he, inspired by God, is contending for the faith on their behalf. What he says to them are things like, you are called by God. You are beloved of God. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Then he calls them and refers to them as beloved. He talks about our common salvation that we share together. He calls them saints. And in the end, he calls them beloved. And then he calls them beloved again. And he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And then he says, we are waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that will lead to eternal life. He says he, Jesus, can keep you from stumbling and he can present you blameless without spot. He'll do it with great joy and he is our Savior. It's incredible what Jude does. As Jude helps them contend for the faith, he agonizes over their salvation by reminding them of who they are in Jesus. Now imagine how shocked they must have been. When someone reveals to you that you have been foolish, when you have done something stupid, when you have invited in people into your environment that are harmful and hurtful and are polluting the church environment, when you have participated in that, how do you feel? Guilty? Shameful? Mad at yourself? All of the above? And what do you often feel like God should do to you or say to you, or how God should treat you in that moment when you've failed, when you've rebelled, when you've hurt him, when you've hurt other people? Many of us feel like he should yell at us. In fact, to hear from God that he loves us is almost hard to hear because we don't want to hear that. We want God to yell at us, say, hey, you're wrong. Do better. Stop it. But here's the thing. Yelling might be able to alter some behavior, but it can never transform the way our brains think. And what God does, he says, I'm going to create you this way, and then I'm going to work in the way that I created you because I want to do more than behavior modification. I want to transform your life. And so what he does is he speaks over and over and over. You're my beloved. I love you. I'm for you. I've saved you. I'm keeping you. I'm multiplying love to you. I'm multiplying grace to you. I'm multiplying peace to you. You are my beloved. You are saints. You are my beloved. I am with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I'll be with you even to the end of the age. These are the messages that God continues to pour over us because it's so hard for us as humans who sin to look at God and his disposition towards us as one of love. We think we've made ourselves his enemies, so there's no way. I think about the prodigal son when he walks over that ridge and his dad sees him and starts running towards him. I bet he's thinking like, what's he about to do? I just spent all of his money in a foreign country and I smell awful. And then the dad just embraces him. And he's like, dad, make me your servant. He's like, servant, you're my son. Are you kidding me? Get the best robe. Kill the fattened calf. Put my ring on his finger, shoes on his feet. That is our God. And he knows that what we need more than anything is to have our identity brought into our brain over and over and over and over and over again as we are loved. We are chosen. We are called. We are accepted. We are forgiven. We are free. We are loved. We are loved. We are loved. Because it's only that kind of divine love that can transform a human brain and bring true life and freedom into rewiring our thinking processes so that we can actually be different. I can't imagine these people reading this letter because this was not what they were expecting. They were probably expecting a good tongue lashing. And yet what they get is, yeah, maybe you've been deceived. Yeah, maybe they crept in. Maybe you fell for it, but you are the beloved of God. He saved you. He's keeping you right now. And he's multiplying love and grace, mercy, peace to you right now. Here's what I want to do. This is so important. I want us to look at our identity according to Jude. Just in the first couple of verses, this is our identity according to Jude, inspired by God's Spirit. We are servants who have been elevated to the status of beloved saints or holy ones who are saved and kept and are currently having mercy, peace, and love multiplied to us. If you are a follower of Jesus, this is your identity in Christ. All of us, we are servants who have been elevated to the status of beloved saints, who have been saved and are kept and are currently having mercy and peace and love multiplied to us. That is who we are. That's who we are. Here's what I want to do. I just want to read some things over you that are true about you because we know them to be true because the scriptures have said they are true about you. And so I just want you to sit as comfortably as you can in your chair. Just sit there. Just relax into the goodness of God. And I want you to begin by just breathing in. Air is such an incredible gift from God. The amazing things that oxygen does to our bodies, to our brains, is incredible. But I love the way that the scriptures pair breath with God's presence, right? From the Hebrew ruach, which could mean spirit or breath. The reminder that that gives us, the name Yahweh. I love the way that Jewish rabbis for many years talked about how Yahweh is the sound of breathing in and breathing out. That God gave us so many incredible reminders so that we would know every time we take a breath, God is giving us the gift of life, that we are borrowing his life to have life ourselves, and he is giving us this good gift. So just as you breathe, just think about God's nearness to you, his gift of kindness and grace to you to sustain your life right now. I'm gonna read some things over you. You can close your eyes, you can keep your eyes open, whatever helps you most to really begin to internalize. God, we ask that as we read these things together, God, that you would help us to believe that they are true, that these are more true about us than the things that other people have said about us, than the things that we think about ourselves, perhaps when we look in the mirror or when we think about our past. Lord, I pray that you, by the power of your Spirit, would make these true in our hearts and our minds. We were created by a good, loving Father. We were knit together by God in our mother's womb. Our body, our mind, and our personality were intentionally formed by God. We are loved by God. We have been saved by Jesus, giving his very own life for us on the cross. We are people whose sins have all been washed away. We are God's holy one, his saints, and there is no condemnation for us from him. We are adopted, beloved, daughters and sons of God. We are children who can approach God's throne with confidence because for us, it is a throne of grace. We have an inheritance earned by Jesus and guarded by Jesus waiting for us when he returns. We have been given gifts that are useful for building God's church and expanding God's kingdom. We have good works in our future that we will accomplish because God has already prepared them beforehand. We are people marked by loving our enemies. We are people who bear the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We are a family who outdoes one another in showing brotherly love because we have been shown love to a greater degree than we can even imagine. God, thank you so much that you have made those things true about us. God, I just want to lift up anyone in here who's having trouble believing that to be true. God, we know how hard it is for us as humans to accept unmerited favor, to receive love when we have given hate, to receive forgiveness when we've given bitterness. God, I pray for anyone in here who's having trouble believing that they are your beloved children, that you would just help them by the power of your Spirit receive your gifts, not just the reality of your grace, but believing it to be true in their heart of hearts. I pray for anyone who's listening to the lies of the enemy, God, that you would deafen their ears to his lies and they would hear that you are multiplying love towards them right now, that you are multiplying mercy towards them right now, that you're multiplying grace towards them right now. Help us to believe, Lord. Lord, I also want to lift up, if there's anyone in here this morning that doesn't know you, anyone in here that finds themselves on the outside, an enemy of yours, Lord, I pray that they would hear the powerful call of your voice wooing them into your family. I pray that they'd be willing to accept what Jesus did on the cross on their behalf. That they would be able, by your Spirit, to walk into your family and receive their belovedness from you, knowing that you accomplished it on their behalf. God, help us to believe the reality. Use that to transform us, to make us look more like Jesus, and empower us to multiply that out to every person we meet. In the name of Jesus. Amen.